Now, Romans chapter 7 is our study for this morning. And one of the reasons I was a little bit concerned about not moving through the book of Romans at a snail's pace is because the book of Romans is so long and the book of Romans is so involved that it's very easy to lose sight of the big picture. It's very easy to lose sight of the flow and where you are, and it's just detail after detail. So let me, even though we're trying to romp through Romans here, I'm not sure how successful we're being, let me give you a little bit of the big picture just so we all know where we are. If you remember, I told you that the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans are all about the same subject, and that is justification by faith. That is, Jesus' blood being the reason or the basis on which God says, even though you're guilty as a sinner, in the sight of my judgment bar, I'm going to pronounce you not guilty because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in those 8 chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7 are somewhat of a parenthesis, somewhat of a little break in the flow, if you will, because as part of discussing justification by faith, there are 2 very important corollaries that come up. The first one is, if we are justified by grace, by the grace of God, then what does that mean about sin as far as Christians are concerned? Is it all right for us to sin? Can we sin as much as we want to? Does sin have no effect upon our lives? And in chapter 6, the Spirit of God takes up that issue as sort of a side issue and discusses it. We've already done that. Then in chapter 7, the other of these 2 issues is the issue of the Old Testament law. There have been many comments made as a part of discussing our salvation, our justification by faith. There have been many comments made by the Spirit of God regarding the Old Testament law. And the danger is that somebody, either a Jewish believer or a non-Jewish believer, will misunderstand the real purpose and the real function and the real importance of the law. And so chapter 7 is all about the law, why God gave it, how it relates to us as Christians. And once we're finished with that, we'll go back into chapter 8, where the Spirit of God will conclude His discussion, and gloriously so, of justification by faith. Okay, got it? That's where we are. Now, in chapter 7, there are 3 main parts to the chapter, 3 issues, we could say, that the Spirit of God deals with, and the first one we've already finished. That's found in verses 1 to 6. And the issue there is, what is the relationship of a Christian to the Old Testament law? And we were told there that we are free as Christians from the law. We are dead to the law, we are divorced from the law, and we are remarried to another husband, Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom of the church, and that new marriage with Jesus Christ brings with it new privileges, new purpose, and new power. And I don't have the time to review that at all this morning because I simply don't have the time, that's all. And so if you need a tape, if you don't know all of that, if you weren't here, get those tapes and listen. But this morning we want to move on to the second section of Romans 7, and that's dealing with a slightly different issue relating to the law, and that's this. Since the Spirit of God has already said, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that the law entered that sin might abound, since the Spirit of God has already told us to glory in the fact, Romans 6:14, that we are not under the law anymore, but we're under grace. Since the Spirit of God has said, Romans chapter 7, verse 5, that the law resulted in death, in light of all of that, the logical question that somebody might ask is, well then, is something wrong with the law? If we ought to glory that we're not under it, if we ought to thank God that we're free from it, if it brought death, if it came in that sin might abound, then there's obviously something wrong with the Old Testament law. It's either bad or sinful or defective in some way. And why in the world would God give it if it was going to kill me and bring death? What's going on here? And this is the second question that the Spirit of God deals with in Romans 7. What is the exact nature of the Old Testament law? Number one, was it defective? Is something wrong with it? And number two, how in the world can something that's good, which is what he's going to say about the law, how can that bring death? Now, let's look at this together, shall we? Romans chapter 7. The first question the Spirit of God answers is the law defective? Is it sinful? Is it bad? Is it evil? Is there anything wrong with the law? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's the question. And the answer is, God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought that that would be the case. Verse 12. To the absolute contrary, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. The commandment of God, the law of God, the Spirit of God says here, is holy because it reflects the values and the ethics and the character of a holy God. Therefore, it's got to be holy. It's also just. That is, it is fair in what it requires of us, and it is fair in the judgment it pronounces if we don't meet up to the requirement. It's fair. And third, it's good. It gives us a standard that tells us how to live, how to treat our fellow men, how we ought to act around others. And if every person alive lived up to this standard, it would bring incredible good to mankind. Therefore, the answer to the first question, is there something wrong with the law, is this: absolutely not. There is nothing wrong with the law. It is holy, it is just, and it is good. The next question, well, if that's the case, then how can something that's holy and just and good kill me? How could that be? And the answer is, it doesn't. Look, verse 13. Verse 13 says, was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, stop there. There's the problem. But sin. See, the Old Testament law kills nobody. The Old Testament law never has killed anybody. Rather, it is sin, the Bible says, that does the killing. It's not the law that brings the death penalty on people. It is sin that kills people and curses people and brings the death sentence down on them. The law is meant to judge sin. The law says, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. And way back in the garden, God told Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of that tree and you sin, you will die. The law is holy, and therefore it justly condemns sin. It justly condemns sinners. And if you come into the law's presence with sin in your life, if you come into the law's presence as a sinner, and in response the law condemns you, it's not the law that killed you. The law didn't condemn you. It was sin that condemned you. Sin takes, verse 13 says, the law which is good, look at this, and works death in me by that which is good. The problem, the flaw, is not in the law. The flaw is in the sinful creatures that try to live under the law. The flaw is in you and me. And all the law does is to condemn sin. And if you and I come into its presence with sin and we get condemned, it was not the law that did it. It was sin. Nathan, the great prophet, who went to David and said, "You are the man," and he exposed David's sin. Was Nathan evil because he exposed David's sin? Of course not. He was just and righteous and holy. The problem was not Nathan who did the exposing. The problem was David who did the sinning. And the same's true for us. The law is not against us. The law is not our enemy. By God's blessing, the law is meant to point out sin and to show us that we are sick and need a physician, that we're weak and need a helper, and that we are guilty and need a redeemer. And that's what Paul discovered about the law. He's going to give us a little bit of his personal testimony here in chapter 7 about how he related to the law. And these are very confusing verses. They're in verses 7 to 11. Let me read them, and then let's try to understand them. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I would never have known sin except by the law. For I would not have known coveting except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once, But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. You say, what in the world is he talking about? Let me explain to you. Paul says, there was a time in my life when I really thought I was doing good. Where I thought I was on my way to heaven, where I thought I was right in God's sight. There was a time, it says here in verse 9, where I was alive. In my own estimation, in my own understanding, in my own evaluation of my life, I was alive as far as God was concerned. The law had not done its job in my life. The law had not convicted me of sin. The full implications of the law had not hit me yet, and I thought I was doing great. Those were the days when he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees of Israel were a religious sect who prided themselves on their self-righteousness and their keeping of the law of God. They had 613 little rules that they took out of the law of God. And they believed if they faithfully observed those 613 little outward rules and observations that they could do, and the rituals that were involved, that they could earn their way into heaven, they would be right with God, they would get eternal life, and that's where Paul was. He was so convinced that by keeping his little rules and regulations, that he was earning his righteousness and on his way to heaven, that he was alive in his own thinking. Now Paul said, I had not understood the true meaning of the law. I was under no conviction of sin. I felt secure. I felt I was doing fine because the law hadn't really hit me yet. But then something happened. Then he says, the end of verse 9, when the commandment came. In other words, when a full understanding of the law and what it required began to hit home with me, suddenly I realized what a great sinner I was. Suddenly, verse 9, when the commandment came, sin, the King James says, revived, as if it was once alive and then went dead. But that's not what the word means. The Greek word means sin sprang to life. Sin came alive. Not in the sense that Paul had not been a sinner all those years. He had been a sinner. But in the sense that now suddenly he realized it. Now suddenly he began to see himself as a sinner for the very first time in his whole life. And the commandment that God used to begin to make the chink in his armor and begin to show him that was commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Look what he says, verse 7, I would not have known sin but by the law, for I would not have known coveting except the law had said thou shalt not covet. And as I began to look at my life, I found that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of coveting. Now the difference between commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or wife or manservant or maidservant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor, the difference between that commandment and the other 9 is very simple. Commandment number 10 is the only commandment that deals exclusively with the inside. All the rest of them have an outward part that the Pharisees were able to take and come up with an outward facade so that they felt they could keep it. For example, the Pharisees said that commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery, that if you did not have actual intercourse with another man's wife, if you could look at her, you could lust after her, you could get near her, you could flirt with her, you could do anything you want, but as long as you did not actually commit the physical act of adultery, you had kept the commandment. And that's how these men kept themselves from having to face real conviction of sin. They came up with just observing it outwardly and surfacely, and they shielded themselves, listen, they shielded themselves from the real implications and the real requirements of the law. The real requirements of the law are what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery with her in his heart.
You see, the problem was that the law was intended to judge the inside of man too, not just the outside. But the Pharisees had made all their little outward rules and regulations so that they could get away with from having to face real conviction of sin. But the problem came with commandment number 10, because commandment number 10 is all on the inside. And Paul said, I began to look at commandment number 10 and I began to realize that on the inside of me, I had jealousy. And on the inside of me, I had resentment. And on the inside of me, I had envy. And on the inside of me, I had fleshly competition. And as I began to look and I began to see this, I began to see I couldn't get rid of it. I began to see I couldn't escape it. I began to see I couldn't beat it. And suddenly, the law began to come home to me that I could keep my 613 rules, but I was still breaking commandment number 10. And if that were the case, if I'm breaking commandment number 10, watch, if that happens, then sin comes alive. Then sin suddenly lives as far as I'm concerned. And then I died, because I know the law well enough to know that if I'm a sinner, I got to die. You see what happened in his life? Paul was a competitor. You wouldn't want to play tennis with this guy, folks, before he was saved. He said in Galatians 1, look, I was on my way to the top in Judaism. I mean, I was advancing way above my contemporaries, and I had it as my goal. I was going to be number one rabbi in Israel. Nobody was going to stop me, and I believe that's true. Nobody went around persecuting the church like Paul. Nobody was going to ride to Damascus to go get people who were involved in Christianity like Paul. Why was he doing all that? Was he sincere? Yes, but there was something else going on. That man had ambition. That man was going for something. He was determined to be the head honcho in Judaism, and he wasn't going to let anybody stand in his way. And I'm sure he resented the people above him. He envied the people above him in stature. I'm sure there was competition, fleshly competition, and subtle cruelty, and even jockeying for position with the people around him. And I'm sure there was suspicion about the people behind him coming up. And as Paul began to see all that in his life, commandment number 10 took him and got him. Got him. Praise the Lord. You're right. Now, when did that happen? When did this happen to Paul? Well, I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But I believe it happened before the Damascus Road experience, where Jesus knocked him off the horse, you remember? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now, there's another line in there most of us don't repeat. You know what it is? He said to Paul, he said, "Hey, Paul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" You say, "Yeah, I always wondered, what in the world does that mean?" In ancient days, they would tie a mule or a horse or an ox to a cart, and then to get him to move and to go somewhere, the guy who was sitting in there and driving it would have a long stick with a point, sometimes a little metal point right on the end, called a goad. And he would use it and he would stick this animal in the backside to get the animal to move. He would goad him, and oftentimes the animal, getting stuck like that, would kick back, trying to kick that thing and get rid of it. And what the Spirit of God is saying is, "Hey, Paul, I've got the goad in here behind you, and you standing there doing this, Paul, trying to kick against it. Isn't that hard for you to keep kicking?" You see, I believe that Paul was going around, he'd arrested more Christians than anybody in the history of the world. And I'm sure these people began to witness to him as they were being tied up and led away to jail. And little by little by little, I believe that the Spirit of God during those years was beginning to convict Paul of sin. And Paul was fighting it. And Paul didn't want it. And he was kicking against the goad and trying to get rid of it. But it wouldn't go away. And it began to grow in his life. And he began to become worried that really he was a sinner. And that really maybe keeping 613 rules wasn't going to get him into heaven. And that maybe he really did need a Savior. And then when that was full and mature and complete and he was ready, Jesus knocked him off the horse. It was hard to kick against the goad. The goad of the Spirit of God convicting this man of sin. And that's really, you see, the purpose of the Old Testament law. The real purpose of the Old Testament law was not to save anybody. Paul thought it was. He said here, look, the commandment, verse 10, which I thought was ordained to bring me eternal life, I found brought me death instead. But that's, God never gave the law to bring eternal life to anybody. Galatians 3 says, if there had been a law given, verse 21, which could have imparted eternal life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. But Paul goes on to say, that's impossible, because the law condemns sinners, and everybody who's a sinner gets condemned. You can't get eternal life if you're a sinner through the law, because the law condemns sin. And so when God gave the law, He gave the law knowing nobody could ever get saved from the law. You say, well, then why in the world did He give it? To do exactly in our lives what it did in Paul's life. To bring us to the point where we recognize we cannot save ourselves. To bring us to the point where we understand that we are hopelessly lost and we need help from the outside. And there is no way in the world we can earn our salvation or our righteousness. It says right here in verse 13 that the reason God gave the law, the end of the verse, is that sin, by means of the commandment, might become, might appear, might be recognized as utterly sinful. In other words, that it would stand out, that it would be exposed. Galatians 3:19 says the law was added because of transgressions, that is, for the sake of defining and exposing and uncloaking sin. The purpose of the law was not to make people more wicked or to save them. The purpose of the law was to show us how wicked we really are and that we've really been all the time. A couple of years ago, I decided we were going to put a deck on our house. And so I got my little graph paper out with all the little squares on, you know, little blue squares on it. And I drew this thing, and we drew it over and over and over again. We worked with some people trying to draw what we think we wanted, and I'd stay up late at night, and I'd draw it out, and I'd be so excited, and I'd run back, show my wife, and I'd say, Brenda, what do you think about this? No, I don't like that. So I'd go back, I'd erase it again, I'd start all over. And finally, after months of this, we got to the point where we got it the way we wanted it. And so I called a professional company in, and they came in, and they built it, and I would go out there and watch them, and I just stand there and I go, oh boy, I've never had a deck. This is going to be really neat. And they finished it. They worked hard and they seemed to be very professional. And they worked hard and they finished it. And then I would go out at night and I'd stand on my deck, you know. And I'd look and I'd go, my deck. And I'd go out in the backyard and I'd look up from the underside at it and admire it, my deck. One day we were standing out looking at my deck. And my wife said, hey, it's crooked. I said, do what? She said, it's crooked. I said, no, that's not crooked. What are you talking about? She said, look right there, it's crooked. I said, no, it doesn't look crooked to me. She said, yeah. I said, Brenda, look, these are professional people who built this. They were very careful. I watched them. I mean, they checked everything. There's no way in the world that deck can be crooked. Those people couldn't stay in business building crooked decks, you know? She said, I'm telling you, it's crooked. I said, wait a minute, well, show me what you're looking at. How you iron it across. And she showed me, and I got down, and I looked this way, and I got under it, and I looked, and I laid on it, and I said, looks fine to me. She said, it's crooked. So finally, I got so tired of hearing, it's crooked. I said, all right, I'm going to solve this thing once and for all. I'm going out, and I'm going to get me one of those long sticks with the bubbles in them, you know what I'm saying? I'm going to come back and I'm going to lay that bubble stick right on top of my deck and I'm going to show you that this deck is level. So I went out and got one of those big long bubble sticks. I didn't want one of the short ones. I want to make my point. I got one of those big long bubble sticks. Came home, got out the car, took that thing over the shoulder, marched on back. I said, now you just watch this, dear. Lay that thing on my deck and guess what? It's crooked. In fact, it's kind of really crooked. And you... Now, I learned something very important from that. You say, yeah, to listen to your wife. Well, I did learn that. But I also learned that you can't tell whether or not something's crooked with the naked eye a lot of times. I was sure that thing was straight. It didn't look crooked to me. It looked fine to me. But you lay that level on it. You lay an unbiased standard on it. And when I laid that stick with the bubbles on it, the plumb line, it didn't meet up. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because that's exactly what the law of God is intended to do. People look at their own lives and they say, look straight to me. But the law of God is intended to be His plumb line. That we're to come back and we're to lay on people's lives, we're to lay on our own lives. And when you lay the law of God on somebody's life, anybody's life, I'm telling you, the bubbles are going to go haywire because none of us can meet up. None of us are straight. The law of God is meant to teach every human being how crooked they really, really are. And that's using the law properly. God never gave the law to save anybody. God never gave the law to sanctify anybody. God gave the law to be a plumb line that we can compare our lives to and see exactly how far off most of the time we really are. That's why God gave it. In fact, this is what the Bible says. Listen, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know, Paul says, that the law is good if a person uses it lawfully, if you use it right. Now listen to what the lawful use of the law is. Knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for righteous people. God did not make the Old Testament law for believers, but rather for the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and the sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers, manslayers, those that are immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. You see, God gave the law so that these people, many of whom were exactly like Paul, who looked at their lives and says, hey, I'm doing fine. I'm all right in God's sight. He gave the law so that you could lay that next to their lives and say to them, oh, no, you're not. You are not all right in God's sight. In fact, you are in deep sneakers in God's sight. You are so far out of line with God's rule here that the bubbles aren't even on the scale for you. That's why God gave the law, to rob them once and for all of false hope and of false security and of false notions of safety, to bring the fear of judgment to them, to bring the terror of the wrath of God to people's lives. You say, well, why in the world would God want to do that to somebody? Because then he can save them. Then he can save them. You see, folks, so long as a sinner has the kind of false security that Paul had, thinking everything was fine and everything was all right and he was doing just hunky-dory, he's not interested in Jesus Christ because he doesn't see himself as having a need. It's only when we see our own sinfulness for what it is, it's only when we're gripped by just how far short we really fall of God's law and God's requirement, it's only then that we become open to needing a Savior and to having somebody else provide righteousness for us. It's only then that we get open to the gospel. And that's why Galatians 3 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the law's job. The point of the law is to convict sinners that they're sinners, that they cannot save themselves, to convince them that they need Jesus Christ. And once the law has done that, the law has accomplished its major purpose. Once the law has taken a sinner by the hand and brought that sinner and put his hand in the outstretched hand of Jesus and married them together as sinners saved by grace, the law has done its primary job. That's why Galatians 3 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Listen, but after faith has come, after we've gotten saved, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law has done its job. Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. And at that point, we're dead to the law. It's done its job. Now that's what Paul is saying here. Let's review before we stop. Is the law sin? No. Is there anything wrong with the law? No, it's holy and just and good. Well, then why in the world did God give it? To kill me? The law doesn't kill anybody. It's sin. God gave the law so that you and I could understand just how exceedingly sinful, verse 13 says, we really are, so that we'll come to Christ. So that we'll understand the beauty and the glory of the gospel, where God offers us another way to get saved than by keeping the law. Now, that's our doctrine for this morning. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Let's end by asking the question, so what? What difference does it make in our daily life? I've got two I want to suggest to you very quickly. Number one, the truth we've studied this morning means, number one, that we as believers need to be careful about watering down sin for people. We need to be very careful. You know, I find that there's so many of us as Christians trying to be nice to people. People in our offices who are shacking up. People that we know at school who are doing things they ought not be doing. People in our neighborhoods that are involved in things they ought not be involved in. Moms and dads and children who are involved. And we want to be nice to them, and we want to be accepting, and we want to be loving. And you know what we do a lot of times is we end up excusing their sin. Trying to be nice to them. And we almost pretend like, oh gee, God loves you. It's not really that bad. You know, if God had felt that way, he'd have never given the law. He'd have just said, oh, gee, it's not really that bad. I love you. Don't worry about it. But he gave the law because you're not doing and I'm not doing anybody any favors when we do that for them. We're hurting them. We really want those people to come to know Christ, right? We really want those people to get saved, right? We ultimately want to see every one of them walking with Jesus Christ, right? Right? All right. But there's no way in the world they're going to get there until real conviction of sin sets in their lives. I don't believe anybody can get saved without real conviction of sin setting in their lives. Until God strips away everything they're hoping in, strips away all the false security, strips away all the false hope, and makes them see themselves as lost and hopeless and in trouble and in jeopardy and in peril before a holy God and his judgment. And when you get somebody there, they're ready to be talked to. And in order to get somebody there, God has given the Old Testament law. He's given the requirements and the penalties and the judgments of the Old Testament law. And we need to be honest with people and tell them about it. I don't mean we need to be unkind, and we don't need to be condemning and pointing a finger, but we need to be lovingly honest and say to people, it is not all right what you're doing. I love you too much to let you go on thinking it is all right to do what you're doing. If you do what you do, here's what God says. You are going to end up condemned and under the wrath of God if you do that. And I love you too much for that. And if they say, I'm not interested, say, fine, the fruit's not ripe yet. But at least I put a little fertilizer around it to help. People often ask me, what's the most difficult hurdle in leading a Jewish person to Christ? You say, they have all these ideas of what it would be. They say, well, is it the fact that there's a Trinity? Nope. Is it the fact that Jesus might be God himself? Nope. Is it the fact that you can't believe in Jesus and be Jewish? Nope. Is it the Holocaust? Nope. You know what it is? It's the issue of personal sin. You see, until you convince a Jewish person that personally, he's a sinner. Personally, she's a sinner. Personally, before Almighty God, they're condemned. The gospel is just a bunch of verbiage. It won't take. It just falls off like water off a duck's back. It won't take. And you know, that's not just true for Jewish people. That's true for people, Gentiles as well. Until a person comes to the place that they say, as David did, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what's evil in thy sight. Until a person comes to the place where, like the great publican in Jesus' parable, where he walks in the temple and he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he stands afar off and beats on his breast and goes, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee walked in and said, oh God, I thank you I'm not like other men. Thank you I'm doing so well. Thank you everything's so good with me. I thank you you love me. I thank you I'm fine in your sight, and I thank you I'm not like this grubby old publican over here. But the publican was so convicted of his sinfulness in the sight of God that he beat on his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me. And Jesus said it was the publican who went down to his house right with God, not the Pharisee. See, until people get there, folks, they're not ready to get saved. They're not ready. I thank God for the prodigal son's dad. What a great example. That little boy ran off. And his dad knew what he was doing. You say, how do you know that? Because when he comes home, the older brother, you know, the informer, comes in and says, hey, Dad, you know where he's been? He's been out here with the prostitutes and out here with this and out there with that. You're going to take him in and give him a party? They knew exactly where he was. But isn't it interesting that that dad, and you know he loved that son. I mean, how many dads would have gone out and thrown himself on that boy and wept over that boy and restored that boy? He loved that boy. But that was a wise father. That was a godly father. And he understood that time had to be given for conviction of sin to ripen in that boy's life. That if he rushed in and interrupted the process, he'd only hurt his son. And it wasn't until that son came to himself, it wasn't until that son had real conviction of sin where he was willing to say, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you, Father. Don't even make me your son anymore. Just make me like one of the slaves. I feel so awful for what I've done. Then he was ready to come home. And that father had enough sense to let that happen. You and I need to understand. It's important for people to understand what sin is. It's important for us to take the Word of God and stand by it, even though it may sound very harsh to people in this day and age. That's all right. The reason it sounds so harsh is because the bubbles on their plumb line are so far off. That's why it sounds so harsh. But that doesn't change the fact that it's a blessing for us to tell them what God says. Because only then, by giving them God's standard, can the Spirit of God produce conviction of sin. And only then can people get saved. Do your friends a real favor. Lovingly, gently, but firmly, tell them about sin. Don't wink at it. Confront them. And trust God to use that to bring real conviction of sin into their lives so that they can get saved. There's a second so what, and that's this. That I believe that the gospel, the Old Testament law, even though we're under grace, I think it has a secondary purpose for us as Christians. Now, the primary purpose of the law is to convict people of sin. And it does that for us as Christians. I don't know about you, but as I do Bible reading in the Old Testament, I get real uncomfortable. Do you? I read all that stuff, and every place I read, I go, well, thank you, God, I'm under the grace. Thank you, God, I'm under grace. Thank you, God, I'm under grace. Thank you, God, I'm under grace. Next page. Thank you, God, I'm under grace. Thank you, God, I'm under grace. A while ago, I was reading, though, and the thought occurred to me, I think it was the Spirit of God going, what's wrong with you? Stop that. I think the Spirit of God was trying to say, Lon, stop long enough to really appreciate what's going on here. You're reading the Old Testament law even as a Christian. And you're admitting you can't keep it. Even as a Christian, you can't keep it. In fact, you can't even get close as a Christian with the Spirit of God living in your life to keeping it. And stop going through here and just saying, thank God I'm under grace, thank God I'm under grace. Pay attention long enough to understand that I'm trying to show you something. I'm trying to show you what a sinner you really are. I want you to understand that. I don't know if you've ever had this experience early in the morning. I'm not a morning person before I had kids, but I am now. Have you ever had the experience of laying in bed just as the sun's coming up? And just as it starts to get light, you look around the room and you can't see much. You can see the real big stuff in the room. Like maybe you could see a dresser or maybe you could see a chest of drawers. But that's all. And then as the sun comes up just a little higher, you can start to pick out littler things like table lamps and little decorations you've got or pictures on the wall. And then as the sun gets up and starts to shine bright through that window, you can see earrings on the dresser and little bottles of cologne and all these little things that you couldn't see an hour before. Have you ever had that experience? Well, if you will. If you got kids, you will. You know, I laid there one morning and did that. And thought, Lord, there's got to be something positive in this experience. What is it? And the Spirit of God said to me, Lon, that's kind of how Christians' lives go. You know that? When you got saved, son, you could see the dressers and the bureaus in your life. And that was enough for you to get saved. But you know, as you've grown, I've begun to shine more in your life. And now you've started to see the table lamps of sin and the pictures on the wall of sin, the littler things that years ago you didn't see and you didn't understand. And now that I'm beginning to really shine full in your life, son, you're starting to see brooches and earrings and bottles of cologne and little things that you never saw about yourself. Man, that's depressing, almost. Except that God came right behind and said, look, I'm not trying to depress you. I just want you to understand the grace of God. That this is the way I've always seen you. See, you may have only seen the dressers when you got saved, but I saw the earrings, and I saw the little bottles of cologne, and I got news for you. There's a whole lot more down there you still don't see. And I saw it all, but I loved you. I saw it all, but I died for you. I saw every bit of all of that crud down in there, and yet you're coming to be with me for all eternity. And even more amazing, I'm going to use you in spite of all of that stuff. And I lay there and tears came to my eyes and I said, God, that's amazing. Thank you for waking me up so I could learn that. Folks, there may be some of you here going through a similar progression as you've grown in the Lord. You think you're getting worse instead of better. You say, my goodness, look at this. I'm getting awfuler and awfuler as I go on. But you're really not. It's just that the sun's coming up. And you're just getting to see how awful you've been all along. And that's all right. Because if you know Christ, isn't it exciting that even though you're that awful, and he knew it all the time, he still loved you and still gave his life for you. Oh, the grace of God. That happened in Paul's life. He called himself early in his life, Acts 14, he said, we are men of like passion with you. A few years later, he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, and he said, I am the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. A few years later, he wrote Romans chapter 7, where later on he's going to call himself a wretched man. And finally, towards the end of his life, he wrote 1 Timothy 1, where he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. You see the progression? I'm a man of like nature as you. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm a wretched man. And finally, I'm the chief of all sinners. But when he said that, he also said in 1 Timothy 1, but how I thank God for the marvelous, beautiful, exceeding, abundant grace of God. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And see, as you go down, folks, the grace of God goes up. The deeper you sink in understanding what you are, praise God, the more the beauty of the grace of God goes up. What can the law be used to do in your life? Oh, it can be used as a blessing. It can be used to show you what you really are. And as a consequence, if you know Christ, to exalt the grace of God to you. I pray that God would do that in your lives. I pray that none of us here have heard about the grace of God so much that it's still not marvelous. That none of us have heard about the grace of God so much that we still can't get tears in our eyes and say, God, how could you ever love something like me? How could you ever want to save something like me, God? And how in the world could you ever use something like me? Lord, I can't get it right to save my life. Look how I mess this stuff up every day. And to know the joy of God coming along and saying, yep, you're absolutely right. You're right. But I love you because you're mine. Praise God for the grace of God. Amen. May you revel in it. May you enjoy it. And may you use it as an opportunity to go out and tell others that they need it too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning for your word. And thank you that the law which you gave is intended to point out sin. Thank you, Lord, that for every one of us who knows Jesus Christ, some portion of the law, whether it was one commandment, as with Paul, or whether it was much, much more, whether it was years of going to church or preaching, whether it was hearing a tape, whatever it was, some part of your law, the Spirit of God shot into our hearts. And just like Paul, whereas once we thought we were alive and doing fine, suddenly sin came to life in the way we evaluated ourselves. And we died. But thank you, Lord, you were right there. And your hands were open and your arms were outstretched. And that by the grace of God, we reached out and grabbed hold of you. And you saved us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be friends, real friends to people all around us that are lost. Lord, help us love them. Help us be gentle with them. But at the same time, Lord, deliver us from excusing their sin. May we be faithful in holding up the plumb line of God to their lives and challenging them that they need Christ. And finally, Father, thank you that the plumb line of God still has a purpose in our lives. Not that we're under it, not that we have to obey the law, but in that it makes the grace of God more beautiful and more wonderful and more marvelous every year. that as we grow and see just how far off the plumb line we really are, Lord, how we can exalt the grace of God and thank you for it. And so, Lord, send us out of here with our hearts full and with our lives encouraged, no matter what problem we may have. It doesn't matter, because we're under the grace of God and we're on our way to heaven. And Lord, thank you that things here are going to be very short compared to our time with you. So encourage those that are faint-hearted this morning. Comfort those that are hurting with how much you love them and with the depth and the riches of the grace of God. Thank you, Father, for your marvelous grace. We praise you and worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.